Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, whom also when he was in Galilee followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marvelled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone onto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. And it's significant that mention is made there of the Lord's body being wrapped in fine linen. And the Lord didn't, or wasn't clothed in a shroud, as the Church of Rome claims. And so some within Italy claim that they have the shroud in which our Lord was buried, and that there is the facial markings of the Lord upon this shroud. That shroud first appeared in the Middle Ages prior to the Reformation period. Part of the shroud has been dated, and it's been dated to the Middle Ages, not back to the time of Christ. John Calvin said about that shroud, "How is it possible that those sacred historians who carefully related all the miracles that took place at Christ's death should have omitted to mention one so remarkable as the likeness of the body of our Lord remaining on its wrapping sheet? Either St. John is a liar, or else anyone who promotes such a shroud is convicted of falsehood and deceit." And if you turn with me then to John chapter 19, and again we read here of the burial of the Lord. John chapter 19 and the verse 38. John 19 and the verse 38. John 19:38, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." Amen. We'll end our readings there, trusting the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. We'll turn again, please, in our Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And we're going to look today at Joseph of Arimathea. We'll read the verses 42 and 43. Mark 15, 42. "Now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which is a reference to him being in the Jewish Sanhedrin, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. In verse 46, he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in the sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone onto the door of the sepulchre. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help around his word. Let us seek the Lord's face, please. Our gracious Father, how we confess our great need of thy help as we come around thy word for this season. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt take these words that are before us, and that thou wilt seal them to every one of our hearts. We pray that thy truth will be a means of blessing and encouragement, challenge to every one of God's people. Lord, even words of invitation to those still without thee. O grant the help and enablement of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. All through the events of the Lord's Passion, there were marvelous fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. So in accordance with prophecy, the Lord was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Those pieces of silver, in accordance with prophecy, were cast down in the Lord's house. In accordance with prophecy, the Lord's garments were parted, and yet lots were cast for the inner garment of our Lord. Again, in accordance with prophecy, he was spat upon, numbered with transgressors. His hands and feet were pierced. He was given the vinegar. Yet as the Lord neared his death, it seemed as if another great Old Testament prophecy would lie unfulfilled. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." There as the Lord hung upon the cross, it wasn't clear who was going to undertake to bury the body of the Lord. The disciples had forsaken him. They had fled. And surely the question must have been, was the Lord's body going to be taken and flung as others that had died in crucifixion and be cast into the grave of criminals? There was another prophecy in type in Numbers 19 and verse 9, where it says, "A man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place." And there the heifer was pointing forward to the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the Old Testament, it would be someone that would be clean, that would take the ashes of that heifer, and they would take them to a place that was ceremonially clean. Yet it seemed that the body of Christ would be taken and cast with the other criminals in a place of uncleanness. But God would see to it that not one part of his word would be set aside, that every prophecy concerning the death of Christ would be fulfilled. And so Joseph of Arimathea steps onto the scene. A task needed to be done. The Lord's body needed to be buried. There needed to be some association in that burial with the rich in order to fulfill Isaiah 53. There was to be some association with the wicked. He made his grave with the wicked, but yet not contaminated by them. And then his body needed to be buried before the Sabbath day would begin. In Deuteronomy 21:23, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. And so the body needed to be buried then before that preparation day was closed and the Sabbath day had begun. And the Lord then had his man for that hour. God's man for that particular time, that particular need, was Joseph of Arimathea. Some suggest that Arimathea was a name given to Ramah, the city of Samuel. It was very likely that that was where he had come from, but he had come to live in Jerusalem as a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. According to Matthew's gospel, he was a rich man. Matthew also tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus. Luke 23 tells us that he was a good man and a just man. And so here, as we think of this great task that needed to be done, God's man then was Joseph of Arimathea. And there's so much that we can learn from this scene that is before us. For as we think of our day, there is a work that must be done in the Lord's name. There is service that must be done for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And surely the question that we must ask then in light of that is, will you be that man? Will you be that woman that will rise and do this service for the name of Christ? D.L. Moody was that famous American evangelist. He had a conversation with a preacher by the name of Henry Varley, who was an English preacher, and he spoke with D.L. Moody after a series of meetings in Dublin. And Varley said to D.L. Moody in private conversation, "The world has yet to see what God will do with and through and for a man that is wholly consecrated to him. The world has yet to see what God will do with, for, and through a man that is fully consecrated to him." D.L. Moody, after that, began to make his way back to the United States. And he said, as he travelled on that vessel, that all around the vessel there seemed to be these words, "The world has yet to see." And when he got back to the States, he said the paving stones seemed to say, "The world has yet to see." And he then bowed before God, "I will, by God's grace, be that man. A man wholly consecrated to God." And he saw the need, and he felt that by God's grace, that he was God's man for that hour. And surely today there is a need for God's man, God's woman, in your home, in your workplace, in your street. God's man for the hour is needed in this congregation, in this nation, perhaps even in some far off place. Will you be God's Joseph, God's man for the hour? Isn't it interesting that at the Lord's birth, a man was needed? The Lord raised up Joseph to marry Mary. And here again then at the Lord's death, a man was needed. We have Joseph raised up for the Lord's burial. And I want us then to think about Joseph, God's man for the hour. I want to see, first of all, divine providence in the life of Joseph. Divine providence in the life of Joseph. For the accounts of Joseph of Arimathea, through the four Gospels, all four Gospels make mention of him, they reveal to us a man in whom God had been doing a work for a period of time. For if you look there in verse 46, it says, "He bought fine linen and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock. Now, though Mark doesn't mention who owned the sepulchre, we learn in the other Gospels that this tomb actually belonged to Joseph, that he had purchased it, and not long before this. He had purchased this grave, and the rock had been dug out. Matthew 27:60, the Lord's body was laid in his own new tomb, that is, in Joseph's new tomb. So he had recently purchased the tomb. The tomb had been dug out, the rock excavated to make the tomb. And presumably, Joseph had done this in preparation for his own death. At least, that's what his own thinking was at the time. That he was preparing for his own death. But I suggest to you, there's some very unusual things about that. Why would a rich man buy a grave at Golgotha, the place of crucifixion? Commentators suggest that there was a common grave for criminals very nearby. It seems an unlikely place for a rich man to buy a grave. We might have expected him to have a grave inside the city itself. So some strange providence brought this about, that Joseph would purchase this tomb to be his. And it was the Lord evidently ordering events in his own life. And the rock was hewn, or the tomb rather was hewn out of rock. Therefore, it was a clean grave. No accusation could be made about tunnelling into the tomb from the rear. The Lord was laid in a clean grave, in the rock. The body could not be secretly stolen away. You think even of Jesus Christ, the one who has the title the Rock. He was buried inside a rock. It was vital that Christ would not be buried in a grave already used. John draws out that detail. He says that in this sepulchre, man had never been laid. This tomb had never been used before for burial. It was then ceremonially clean. His body must not see corruption. The Psalm 16 speaks about that. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And the words there certainly do chiefly refer to decay. The Lord's body, during that time in the grave, it would not corrupt in any sense. It would not know any decay. But nor would it experience any corrupting influence. It would not be led among that which was unclean. The Lord's body would remain clean. And isn't it significant that Mark records that the Lord was buried in fine linen? Revelation tells us that the fine linen is a figure of righteousness, the righteousness of saints, as it speaks of there. But here, a testimony of the purity of our Lord Jesus. And so nearby lay dead bodies, rotting bodies. But set apart from them was this body of our Lord Jesus Christ, not contaminated by them. And why was that so significant? R.C. Sproul makes mention of how when Christ's body lay in the grave, his divine person remained united to his humanity. When Christ was born, when Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he took humanity and he was forever united to that humanity. So that very body that Christ took, he remains united to it, and that was so then in the grave. And that being the case, that union of body and the body and the person of God, his deity, being there, the body then could in no sense know corruption. something else about that grave. I mentioned no one had ever been buried there before. You remember an unusual story after the death of Elisha? Remember how his body was put into a tomb? And later that year, there was some upheaval politically. The Moabites were invading the land. And during that season of political unrest, a funeral was taking place. And men had brought the body of a dead man to bury him in that graveyard where Elisha was buried. But as they were carrying the body, they saw the enemy coming. So they had a very quick change of plan. They put the dead body of that man into the tomb of Elisha. And as the body of that man touched the dead body of Elisha, we read that the man revived and stood up on his feet. And surely here God was ordering events then that no one would say, well, there was another body in that tomb and Christ rose because his body touched it. That there was another power greater than his own. There was no other body had ever been in that tomb. The tomb was empty. Christ rose on account of his own power. Then this tomb was nearby to where the cross was. Again, that is mentioned over in the Gospel of John. We read that earlier in the meeting. The tomb was very nearby. And there was very little time to organise this burial. Less than 3 hours they had to take the Lord's body from that cross and to have it wrapped, to apply the spices, to roll the stone onto the sepulchre. It all had to be done within 3 hours. And that, of course, included the delegation going to and from Pilate and coming back with the permission that was granted. This tomb was also in a garden. John 19:41, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre. And Christ was buried in the garden. I find that fascinating. In the book of 1 Corinthians 15, the burial is likened unto the planting of a seed. When a seed is planted, the seed dies. But then something grows in distinction from the seed, but yet there is some relationship. There Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15 of how there is a sowing in dishonour, but a raising in honour, a raising in glory. And so a dead body is buried. It's like a seed that's planted, but for the Christian there will be this glorious raising one day in honour. Now you think then of Christ, as he was buried, the planting of a seed in a garden. Wasn't that the exact opposite of what took place in the Garden of Eden? Garden of Eden. Remember how Adam, as he sinned, his sin in a sense was like the planting of a seed. A seed that brought forth a most bitter harvest. It brought the curse upon this world and upon God's creation, upon man. But as Christ's body was planted, there was a planting of a seed of an entirely different type. It brought forth this wonderful harvest of redemption, forgiveness of sin. Now, was it just a coincidence that Joseph had bought the right tomb? One close to the cross? One that had to be cut out of the rock. One in which no bodies had been buried. One that was in a garden. That was no coincidence. God had been ordering events. And even though Joseph perhaps was unsure why he purchased in the way he did, God was overruling. You remember those words that Mordecai said to Esther in Esther chapter 4. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And Mordecai was saying to Esther, God has placed you in this place
At this time, all in his sovereign plan. Surely a very similar idea then was impressed upon the heart of Joseph of Arimathea. I have done this thing at the right time. The grave is in the right place. And he could see that in God's providence, that he was God's man for that hour. And yet, while God had been preparing him, he had to rise up and do the work. I mentioned those words in Isaiah 53 and the verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked. And the word wicked there is in plural. He made his grave with the wicked people and with the rich in his death. The word rich there is in the singular. He made his grave with the rich man. And surely Joseph, he saw, I am that man. He had to rise up and do the thing that God had him to do. There was divine providence then in the life of Joseph. But I want to see then, secondly, that there were divine promptings in the life of Joseph. For if you look at verse 43, Mark 15, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. He went in boldly. Much is said, much is written about Joseph Arimathea being a man of fear, based on those words in John 19, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews. And we'll come back to those words in a moment or two. But I want you to see here that as Joseph went in before Pilate, he didn't go as a man that was overcome by fear, but he went in as a very courageous man. He went in boldly, not because he had some courage in himself, but because he had known the Lord working in his life, giving him this courage. And what courage was needed? For I'm sure as he went to Pilate, he had to tell Pilate, I'm a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Of course, his dress would give that away, that he was from that background. At that particular moment, Pilate's best friends were not the Sanhedrin. You remember when they came to the cross, and there was that placard about the Lord Jesus, King of the Jews. And remember how the Jewish leaders said, we want it changed to he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate had enough of them by that time, and he said, what I have written, I have written. You imagine then, one of these men that Pilate had no time for, and he was coming in, a member of that body that had asked for the Lord's death. He was saying, please may I have the Lord's body to bury it. It took boldness, because I'm sure there must have been some expectation that Pilate would have something to say about that request. But I suggest to you, Joseph came with boldness because he had known promptings from the Lord. And the whole background suggests to me that the Lord had been working in Joseph's heart over a period of time. If you look with me, please, in John 19. John 19 and the verse 39. John 19 and the verse 39. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices. Now you think here of how Nicodemus was brought in to help with this. Can you imagine at this holiday time that was taking place in Jerusalem, that someone late in the afternoon during that Passover time, the day before the Passover, or the day before the Sabbath rather, just a couple of hours before the Sabbath was to commence, can you imagine someone going and trying to purchase then 100 pound of these spices? It would have been a very difficult thing, I'm sure, to find a merchant at that time that would have sold in that quantity. Also to get the linen. And I'm not dogmatic about this, but I suggest that there were some arrangements that took place earlier. That there had been some preparation going on in the background, unknown to others. And these promptings, whether in an earlier time or just now when the Lord died, they were certainly in accordance with the study and the application of God's word. Mark says that Joseph waited for the kingdom of God. What does that suggest to us? He was a man that studied the Old Testament scriptures. And as he studied Old Testament prophecies, he was earnestly looking for those to be fulfilled. So he was a diligent student of scripture. So too was Nicodemus, his helper. You remember back in John chapter 7, and Nicodemus got into some trouble, as it were, with the Jewish leaders. Nicodemus asked in verse 51 of John 7, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" And rather than answering that question, the Jewish leaders said to him, "Are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." I believe Nicodemus did take the scriptures, and he did search for himself, and he found that Christ indeed was the one that was prophesied, that Jesus was the Christ. And out of then, those promptings from Holy Scripture, and in seeing the great love of Christ manifested in his death for these men, they could say, the love of Christ constraineth us. We're compelled to do this thing. We can do nothing else. We must get the body. We must bury it. Perhaps there is someone in the meantime, and the Lord has been challenging you concerning some service. There's some work that's to be done. You feel the Lord putting his hand upon you. As you have been studying the scriptures, the Lord has been putting this matter upon your heart. Do not ignore those divine promptings. But as you have heard the Lord's voice, you do as you're commanded. God's man for the hour. There was divine providence in his life, divine promptings. But I want to say finally, there was divine protection in the life of Joseph. For if you look at verse 43, it says, "Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came. The question I ask is, where did he come from? And I suggest to you that Joseph came out of hiding. That Joseph came out of concealment. Joseph was, as I said, a member of the Sanhedrin. But when the Sanhedrin had met to condemn the Lord to death and to be guilty of blasphemy and so on, Joseph of Arimathea had no part in that. Luke 23:51, the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. Do you think of the Sanhedrin, bloodthirsty men as they were, as they would have thought about Joseph, refusing to give his consent to this matter, surely that made him their enemy. That made him to become a man that was most vulnerable. If you turn with me then to John chapter 19, and I want you to consider these words in that light.
In John chapter 19, bearing in mind that Joseph had refused to give his consent, he was now an enemy of his Sanhedrin brethren. John 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And the usual interpretation of those words is that Joseph was something of a coward. And so most commentators, they will suggest that Joseph should have defended Christ, he should have spoken up and defended Christ, but he was silent. And it wasn't until then, the moment of Christ's death, that he had any courage of any type at all. And it was at that point then that he went to Pilate. But that actually is not the most straightforward reading of the original Greek text. The original Greek has this idea: after these things did Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but concealed through the fear of the Jews. And the word can certainly have this idea of secret, but only in the context of hiding. And so the reason why many say then that he was a secret disciple in fear, that he was overcome by fear, is that they say it was this matter, the discipleship, that he was hiding. But actually the Greek gives more the idea that it was he himself that was hidden. Not just the matter of him being a disciple. Being a disciple of Jesus, but concealed. And actually, every time this word is used in the New Testament, it's used in this sense of hiding, in that sense of being concealed. John 8:59, they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself. John 12:36, Jesus did hide himself from them. And I do accept this is not the usual interpretation, but it does make better sense of the Greek, and it does certainly fit in with the context. The word is hidden, and it's spoken in the passive sense. He was a disciple of Jesus, but had been hidden. I believe it was the Lord that had hidden him. You think of how these Jewish leaders were against him. And they were. And Joseph then was hidden of the Lord. Humanly speaking, he had hidden himself for fear of the Jews. Wouldn't you have been afraid? But it was all in the Lord's plan that he would be protected. So Warren Wiersbe puts it like this: from the human standpoint, Joseph was kept undercover because he feared the Jews. But from the divine standpoint, he was being protected so that he could be available to bury the body of Jesus. And so he had refused to give his consent. The Sanhedrin were against him. But then, being afraid of them, he was hidden. But in being hidden, he was protected right until the time when God needed him. And he would take the body then and bury it. Coming back then to our theme, Joseph, God's man for the hour, I suggest to you that he was protected. God had kept him by his power right on to this time when he was so needed. And maybe that is true of you in the meeting today. God has been hiding you, as it were. God has been protecting you. You've seen others fall. You've seen others making spiritual shipwreck. But by God's grace, you're still going on with God. You've been hidden. You've been concealed. Because the Lord has something for you to do. And may you then, like Joseph today, rise up and do the very thing that the Lord has put upon your heart. Obey that call that the Lord has given you. May we indeed be God's men and women in this hour. Maybe there's someone here in the meeting this morning and you're still unconverted. As you think about the burial of Jesus Christ, it's just another part of the story that really seems to have little insignificance in your life. Oh, that you would see today that Christ's body was laid in that clean grave. He was buried in that fine linen because he was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And he was needed to be such in order to stand in the place of the sinner, in order to represent the sinner as one who had no guilt of his own, and therefore perfectly entitled to stand in the place of others. You need such a one, because you are as I, unclean before a holy God, full of imperfections, full of sin, in need of forgiveness. Praise God. God at his great means, his own dear Son. May you today recognize your need and even come and turn to him for your salvation. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to all of our hearts.